Balak, who's the king of Moab, is looking at this and he's getting all distressed at the whole concept that these guys are moving in and moving into the neighborhood, and you know, man, there goes the property values and all of that, and so he's concerned, and so he goes to this strange character who we don't have any prior history of and no real introduction to, but a character who seems to have some sort of line to God and some knowledge of the God of Israel. And the king of Moab, Balak, goes to him and hires him to go and curse the children of Israel. And the idea behind cursing them is that he wants them to basically persuade the God of the Israelites. It doesn't sound as though the king of Moab is asking Balak to Balaam to speak to foreign gods. It sounds as though he's asking Balaam to go and speak to the God of Israel and get him to change his mind about them and turn him against the children of Israel, as though, you know, that comes from a misunderstanding of God and his power and his sovereignty, thinking that somehow man, or Balaam in particular, has some sort of influence or power over God to make him do his bidding. And so he hires Balaam to come with him, and he takes him. And where we left off last time is, you know, there was this whole encounter that Balaam had with an angel who tried to stop him from going, and his donkey could see it, but Balaam couldn't see it. And the donkey even spoke to Balaam, and Balaam was so out of his mind, both with rage and also a lust for money, that he joined in a conversation with his donkey as though this was a normal thing. And the Lord tried to stop Balaam, tried to turn him around, but he just wouldn't turn around. And so finally the angel of the Lord said, all right, go ahead, go on. You go on to do this thing that you're determined to do against the Lord. And so where we left off last time is Balaam had joined up with Balak in the territory that's overlooking where the Israelites are encamped. And the two of them had walked up to a high place. So we can figure these two lone figures standing on a high place, the wind blowing their robes around, and they're looking over this vast sea of tents as the children of Israel are camped in the valley below. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 23, and we'll begin here in verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I'll go. Perhaps the Lord will come meet me, and whatever he shows me, I'll tell you." So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I've prepared 7 altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him. There he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. Okay, so here it starts off. This is an interesting way that this chapter and the following chapter are going to kind of build up and develop here. And it's an interesting way that this starts off. They're preparing offering that echo the kinds of offerings that the patriarchs would have offered to God during their time. As we went through the book of Genesis, when we looked at the patriarchs and the things that they would do, we're looking at things that are similar. He's using this significant number of 7, which plays into you know, has a significant interpretation in the Bible, plays a significant role in many things when it comes to dealing with God. 7 oftentimes being considered the number of perfection or completion. And so here, you know, again, we see this mysterious character who seems to have some sort of inside track on some of the things that the God of Israel has revealed, not only to the patriarchs, but even to Moses and them. And he's offering bulls and sacrifices in a similar fashion. And so here they are. They're offering a bunch, is the idea. You know, they're not going to just offer a bull and a goat, but they're going to, you know, they're going to do this on a big scale. They're going to do it to perfection and get as much as they can out of this. How did Balaam know all this stuff? I mean, such curious things, such mystery here. There's no way to know. We have no other information to go on. How did he know? Where did he come from? Who is this guy? He's a very mysterious character. It's surprising in some ways as we look at this that when Balaam goes off to speak to God, he's in disobedience. And we see that so clearly. God has already told him. God, back in chapter 22, when Balaam went to inquire of the Lord, "Should I go do this? Should I go curse these guys?" God said to him, absolutely, unequivocally, "Do not go and do not curse them. Don't do it." And then, of course, Balaam kept going back again and again. Hey, can I go? You think I should go? And finally, God's, you know, done playing these games. Yeah, go. Go on. See what happens. And so here he is. He's in disobedience. He's been accosted by the angel of the Lord on the way out there, has a sword in his hand. And the angel of the Lord says, your ways are perverse to me. And you can read all of those things in chapter 22. And so here's Balaam. And yet when he goes off to a desolate place to inquire of the Lord speaks to him. Now, that's a curious thing. I mean, you got to admit, you'd think, you know, that that's not something that would have happened. That doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, that God would go ahead and speak to Balaam this way. But you notice what God is demonstrating here. He says, what I give you is what you're going to say. You're only going to speak what I tell you. And here we're going to see, this is God's sovereignty at work. And there's no two ways about this. This is God at work in here, in this, even working out his will, his determined will, through the disobedient choices of this prophet or whatever he is, this strange character that clearly is disobeying God's command to him. God speaks to him, and God is going to deliver a message through him that is truth. And it's a very interesting lesson as we contemplate that truth can emerge in surprising places. And you have to understand what I'm saying by that, but as long as we have the overarching truth, as long as we hold to and recognize that this word is true, and this word points to the truth being Jesus Christ, the word became flesh, that's Christ. And this whole book points to that truth, the saving knowledge that we must have. Everything that we have in here is exactly what God wanted us to have, because I believe he's big and I believe he's good and he's able to do that. But it's interesting that truth can still emerge in other places. As long as it's subservient to this truth, truth will emerge in strange places. That's why I got no problem looking at a movie and finding a truth there. It's a Hollywood movie. It's made by these guys who are after money and all this stuff, and yet they're speaking something that strikes a chord and you recognize it's truth. That's the same as with Balaam here. This is truth coming out of this guy who's a backslidden guy. That's God's sovereignty revealing himself wherever he chooses. See, when we're building our little Christian subculture and we say, oh, well, we won't listen to anything else. We won't hear anything from this culture. We won't get anywhere near it. And we'll close in on ourselves and we won't take in anything else. Then we're going to miss the ability to impact the culture in the way that God would want us to. You go to Acts chapter 17. What did Paul do? Paul went to the people of Athens when he stood on the Mars Hill there and he spoke to them. Never once in his sermon to them does he ever go to the Word of God directly. He never quotes Scripture to them. What does he quote? Pagan poetry. He quotes out of two different poems that are praising the deity of Zeus. And yet he goes to that, pointing out that there's truth in this. And that truth could point you to that overarching truth, the truth that could save you. And that truth is Jesus Christ. See, as long as we have that overarching truth in place, it's not like we're going to go around and pick and choose and say, oh, well, I'll get a little truth from here and I'll get a little truth from here and I'll cobble together my own style of truth. But if we recognize this is the truth and this is the way that points us to heaven, then we can open up our eyes and recognize, man, God in his sovereignty is revealing himself all over the place. And those things then become vehicles for us to be able to share the truth of who Jesus is to a world who doesn't listen to this by and large. They don't accept this. They reject this as being any kind of message. But if we can bring that truth to them and have them confronted with the truth, whatever vehicle God chooses to use, and then use that to bring it to this, it has a little more, there's a little more leverage. And I believe that's what Paul was trying to do in Acts chapter 17. That's so far aside from what I was going to talk about. I just got interested in it as I was sitting here yammering. So here in this unlikely place, God's going to reveal his truth through this backslidden, and we'll even see, occultic prophet who comes and does Balak's bidding here. All right, pick up in verse 7. And he took up his oracle and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him there, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself with the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one farth of Israel? Or let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you blessed them bountifully. And so he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? All right. Okay, this first prophecy that Balaam gives, this oracle that he speaks out, this is really short and sweet, to the point. Balak brought Balaam out there to curse Israel, and right off the bat, he says, you know what, he brought me here to do this, but it's impossible. Can't do it. It's not going to work because I can't curse what God's blessed. I can't do that. I'm not that big. No one is that big because God is in control of those things. It's an interesting description here in verse 9 of Israel. He speaks of him as a person alone. Top of the rocks I see him, on the hills I behold him. There are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. You know, separated to God, not part of this world, but set apart to him in a different way, in a different place. This is actually an apt description of God's people in any dispensation, any way. It's an apt description of the church, of what we're to be. We're not part of this world. We talked about that before. We're pilgrims. Pilgrims passing through. We spoke on that extensively a couple Sundays ago. We talk about dwelling in this world, and that's why we can dwell in this world, not be afraid of it, not be wigged out by the events that are taking place, not be stressing about things, about politics, or any of this stuff, because we don't belong here. We're passing through here. We're on our way somewhere else. We're on our way to a promise that the Lord has given us. And then he implies at the end of this prophecy, not only are they not going to be cursed, but they're actually going to be blessed. They're going to prosper. They're going to grow. You can't even number a fourth of them. They're going to be so magnanimous in the whole land. So he indicates that magnanimous was the wrong word. I shouldn't have said that. Magnificent in the land. But either way, and he indicates really that he's envious of their position. You know, I wish I had the death of the righteous. I wish my end was going to be like theirs. That's just, you know, they've got a good ending coming to their story. This backslidden prophet was able to look into that, look at Israel, and recognize that for God's people and for those who come into relationship with him, there's a good ending that comes to their story. I wish I had their ending ahead of me, is what he's saying. Interesting to note that he's not interested in taking their life, not interested in being a part of them or living as they live in that covenant promise. I'd love to have that good ending. Don't want to have to be down there with them. I'm not sure I like this Moses fella. I'm not sure I like all this stuff, you know, with the way they go about worshiping God. I want to continue doing it my way, but boy, I wish I had their end. A lot of people on earth like that, like the idea of going to heaven. We showed a video last Sunday morning. All these people, you know, what happens when you die? Most of these guys say, you go to heaven, you go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But nobody wants to surrender their life to Jesus. Well, not nobody, but so many don't want to surrender their lives to Jesus. So Balak, of course, is not amused by this. This is not at all what he felt like he had paid for. And so we pick up again, verse 13. And Balak said to him, please, come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them from the air. And so he brought him to the field of Zaphim at the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were there with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it? Will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed. And I cannot reverse it. He's not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord is, his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do. All right, so again, we have the second oracle that Balaam gives. He's going to give a total of four oracles here, four prophecies. And you notice that these prophecies get longer and more pointed and more specific with each one that he gives. And now you notice how this one starts. Instead of talking about Balak, when he opened the first prophecy, he's talking about Balak. Balak came and said to me and asked me to do this. Now all of a sudden the prophecy's changed. Now he's speaking directly to Balak. And he's saying, rise up. And it could be translated straighten up or pay attention here. You kind of get the image in your mind that Balak has gone up to this giant and he's poking at him. And the giant at first is saying, this guy is poking at me. And then all of a sudden he's saying, you are poking at me. It's that same kind of sense here. Balak is messing with things that he shouldn't be messing with. And now the gaze of the Almighty God has turned and fixed on Balak. He's getting himself into a world of trouble, but he doesn't. You got to give him points for persistence. I mean, it's pretty amazing what he keeps doing here. But he's saying, you know, you pay attention to what you're doing. And then he says, God's committed himself to bless Israel. This is a covenant. God's not going to break it. God's not going to, you know, turn his back on that. No human king, no mere human king, no prophet is going to be able to turn God from his plan and his purpose to keep his promises, his covenant. He's not going to break his promises when he makes them. He explains that. Hey, look, I'm not like a man. I'm not like you people that run around here and make all kinds of promises. I don't make campaign promises and tell you all the things that I'm going to do and then say, oh, well, we don't have the money for it or whatever. He's not doing that kind of thing. He's not a man that he should lie. Has he not said it? If his word says it, if he's promised it in his word, we can hold fast to it and know that it's true. Has God promised us eternal life? Has God promised us a good ending to this story when it's all said and done? We can bank on that. We can count on that. He's not a man that he should lie. When Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going and I'm in my Father's house. There's so many rooms. I'm preparing a place for you. You're going to come and dwell with me forever. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you these things. I wouldn't have said it to you if it wasn't true. He's not a man that he should lie. We can count on that. We can trust in that. It's the fulfillment of what this whole story is leading up to, and so he's saying I'm not gonna break my promises that I make. And verse 21 to me is startling. It bears rereading. He's not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings him out of Egypt, and he has strength like a wild ox. It's really interesting, and. What he's saying here, when he says, I have not observed iniquity, what he's actually saying is, I haven't looked at it. I haven't looked at the iniquity of Israel. Because you can't say that Israel was without iniquity. We've seen them sinning constantly from the time that they left Egypt. They've been grumbling and complaining and getting in trouble with God. They've been sinning constantly. But what he's saying here is, I'm not looking at their sin. I'm not looking at their sin. I'm not observing this sin. I'm not looking at it or seeing it. And in other words, God, through this oddball wizard, God is declaring his amazing grace. He's declaring in the greatest clarity that we've seen thus far the principle by which God operates in relationship with mankind. It's grace. I'm not looking at their sin. You know, here, you gotta see that. Oh, I almost stood up and got excited. But here's the thing. Balaam and Balak, they're standing up on this high place. And what do they do? First thing that they do? Well, literally, they raise themselves up above Israel. They're trying to elevate themselves. And then they put out seven grand offerings. And following the pattern that the patriarchs laid out of these offerings to the God of Israel, trying to outdo them. We're going to give perfect offerings. We're going to give something great. We're going to persuade God to come on our side because we're performing well and we're elevated and we're above them. And God comes back and said, oh, no, you don't understand. I'm not looking at their iniquity. I'm not looking at their sin or their performance or their behavior or their ability. I'm looking at them through the eyes of my grace and my love. It's the clearest revelation we've had thus far in the Old Testament of God's operating motive behind a relationship with mankind. It's his grace and his love. And look at what is right there in the context. Gets me so excited. Right there, linked in it. He says, I hear the shout. There's the shout of a king among them. There's a king there with the Israelites. Well, there's not, literally. Moses wasn't a king. There were no kings or princes. There's an unseen king with the children of Israel, and it's in the context of grace. There's a king there with him. And that king is covering over their sins. That king is hiding their sins. so that God's not treating them as their iniquity deserves. God's treating them based on his grace and his love. I think incredible to me that we see this here and who it is we see this revelation through. I think it's astounding. I love it. God is just so cool that way. He just shows up in the most amazing places and he does things the way no one would expect him to. You would have thought this kind of clarity when it comes to God's plan, his overall plan, would have come through Moses or somebody equally as obedient like him. And no, God takes this little wandering vagabond, rogue weirdo, and takes him up on a hill and gives the overall view of what his plan is. There's a king down there. There's a king coming from this place. Oh, and it gets even clearer than that. It's too cool. So, and it's a pattern. You see that there's a pattern in this. The world always is trying to elevate itself above God's people. In our dispensation, we're talking about the church. The world's always trying to elevate itself above us, trying to be altruistic. Well, we're doing all of these things, and we put money into charities. And after all, look, the church has been sinning all along, and everybody's favorite thing is to point back to the Crusades. You know, come on, the church is full of sin and all kinds of problems and stuff like that. And yet, what they're failing to see is there's a king among us. There's a king who's covering over all these things. God's not dealing with us based on our ability to perform really well or give enough to charity or any of those things. God is dealing with us on the basis of his grace and his love and his mercy. He doesn't observe the iniquity. And you know, even on a microcosmic scale, unfortunately, I could just turn this into a whole long sermon right now, but just real quick, on a microcosmic scale, think about this. Satan does exactly the same thing. Who is the accuser of the brethren? He lords himself up above us and, oh, well, you're no good at this. You are the worst Christian that there is out there. You're lousy at this. You're full of sin. We've got to come back to this and remember, yeah, but there's a king with me. I got a king who's covering over all of these iniquities. God's not dealing with me based on my performance or my lack of ability or any ability I may have. He's dealing with me solely because he's that way. He's gracious and he's loving and he's brought me into his kingdom. So anyway, okay. So he tells them then, you know, the fact that God brought him out of Egypt was a good enough proof that his power is with them. All right, so where did we leave off? 23. I've already read that, didn't I? 27. Is that where we left? I left off at 27?
Yeah.
Well, why are my notes like this then? Okay, 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, that's 25. Okay, 27. And then Balak said to Balaam, please come and I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls. And you know the whole story. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. And then we're going to kind of continue on here. So, you know, you can see that he's still not giving up. He's going to try this again. So let's go on into chapter 24, verse 1. Now, this is very interesting. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, in other words, that this wasn't working, he did not go as the other times to seek to use sorcery. But he set his face towards the wilderness. So here's another clue, a little detail that was overlooked earlier in the story, but clearly Balaam is doing something out here, some sort of occultic practice that he thinks is going to persuade God. See, he was still under the misconception, even though he's been saying it all along, I can only do what God, you know, allows me to do. I can only do as much as he says. Yet he's still over here practicing some sort of practice that he thinks is somehow going to persuade God to turn. And now he's realizing, okay, this is a joke. This isn't working at all. And I've been stupid to do this. So let's just go ahead and see what else the Lord's going to say. Because I think at this point, Balaam is beginning to realize he's in a boatload of trouble here. And so he continues on. And Balaam raised his eyes, verse 2, and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than a Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, excuse me. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Okay, so here again, we see this change taking place in Balaam. Verses 3 and 4, he's speaking like a man who's realizing, I've brushed up against something way bigger than me. I didn't really mean to be here, but now here I am, and I'm probably in trouble. And I'm falling down before this God, eyes wide open. I'm seeing now what's happening here. And where the second oracle was primarily talking about God and his attributes of grace and his protection, this oracle is primarily about Israel and how beautiful God's people are to Israel. Look at the language that he uses, and he calls them lovely, and they're like gardens, and they're fruitful. And all of this speaks of the beauty that he sees in Israel. And, you think about that. I mean, we get a perspective, even though this is about Israel, we're still getting a perspective about God. Think of a scene in your mind of where you've been, someplace that's beautiful, like the stuff that he describes here. You think of a riverside, you think of a beach. You go down to our beach and you watch it at sunset, and the colors that are there, and the purples and the oranges, and all swirling together, and it just lifts your heart up. You see that and you're just, that's just beautiful. I love that. And then imagine, and then realize that when God looks on his people, that's the same thrill he gets. That's what he's describing here. God is saying, this is what you're like to me, Israel. Oh, Jacob, this is what you're like. You're beautiful to me. And now we realize that as God's children, as God's people, those who come into relationship with him, get that image of God in your mind. Not a God who's sitting back tapping his foot, with a baseball bat behind his back, just waiting for you to bop, mess up so he can slam you. You're talking about a God who, when he looks at you, gets that same thrill that we get when we see beauty, gets that same wondrous sensation. How do I know that? Because I feel it when I see beauty. And I wouldn't feel it if I weren't made in the image of God and if God didn't feel it. And God says right here in this oracle, when he looks on Jacob, his people, it's beautiful to him. Hard to deal with, though, isn't it? Kind of hard to put yourself in that place and think, man, God thinks I'm beautiful. It's a tough one. I know it is. And there's a lot of grime in this fallen world. And there's a lot of things that we struggle and we stumble through. And there's a lot of things that our enemy tries to ladle on us to shame us. And it's something that we, on a daily basis, have to remind ourselves that we're not under any kind of condemnation from God, but that he's accepted us in the beloved and we're beautiful to him. Stuff to think about. So God warns, though, also, not only are they beautiful, but they're powerful. And no one's going to be able to compare this king that's going to come up from among them. Again, this king is mentioned, though it's a different kind of concept. And here, most scholars believe this is pointing towards the time of David's rule, when David, subdues the kingdoms around him and becomes a mighty king there. So he's forecasting a little shorter into the future there. But he's pointing out that when this Israel gets settled in the land, everybody's going to be subjected to him in the golden age when David is there. And so no one's going to be compared to him. And you don't want to be Israel's enemy. He's saying in there, they're, again, it uses the envisions him as a lion and this concept that they're there just waiting. You don't want to rouse a lion. You don't want to, if a lion is sleeping over there, you don't jump the fence at the zoo and go over and wake him up. Hey, how's it going? Or anything like that. You stay away from him. You stay out of his path. And that's what he's saying here. And he's saying, and he puts the capper on it, blessed is he who blesses you, cursed is he who curses you. The exact thing that Balak and Balaam are in the process of trying to do. And Balaam turns around to Balak and he's saying, you know what? We are doomed, dude. This was a mess. And that's what he's getting across here. This is a bad situation for these guys. All right, verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam and he struck his hands together and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from my honor, or from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers when you sent them to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, to do good or bad of my own will. But the Lord says I must speak, and now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, an utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city. And he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. And he looked on the Canaanites, and he took up his oracle and said, Firm is your dwelling place and your nest in the set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? And he took up his oracle and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and they shall afflict, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed, returned to his place. Balak also went his way. All right. So again, obviously, Balak is really hot here. This is totally the opposite of what he paid for. And like any good consumer, he wants a refund. He's really angry. He's said, I'm not going to pay you for this. He's stopping payment on the check. And he's saying, just go on home. And Balaam is saying, look, you know, I told you to begin with, this was kind of futile to think that we were going to be able to pull this off somehow. And you also catch in this, the grand irony of this, that Balaam goes through all of this trouble facing the angel of the Lord and all of these things on his way. And when it's all said and done, in his determination to go against God's will in order to get a little bit of coinage in his pocket, he doesn't even get that. He ends up with nothing. And again, we go back to C.S. Lewis's quote, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in, but aim at earth and you'll get neither. And that's what we see in this. What a grand futility this was for Balaam to go off on this little jaunt. And then he gives his final oracle. You know, the Balak's all upset, and so Balaam's saying, yeah, I got you, no problem, I'm getting out of here, but one last word before I go. And then he gives this final oracle, this final prophecy, and wow, what a, you know, verse 17, it's like Lord of the Rings. I mean, what an amazing statement that he's saying. You know, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. What a cryptic statement that he's talking about then. And of course, who? He's saying that somebody is coming. When he's looking over Israel, he's looking at all these tents and all of this. I mean, he's already mentioned this several times throughout all of these prophecies. This weirdo wizard freak who's out here disobeying God, and all of a sudden God is speaking these amazing utterances through him and prophesying what the overall plan is. He's looking at this sea of tents and all of these people, and suddenly his eye catches something that's way off in the distance, some sort of vision of someone who's coming. Someone's coming is what he's getting across. Who? Well, he says a star is going to rise up. A star is usually in connection with the idea of divine revelation or divine illumination, some light shining out of darkness. So the idea is a divine light coming. And then he says a scepter is rising up. So we've got a divine light who is king, who's going to rise up out of Israel. Wow, I mean, I just love it. I mean, you think about it, this is a divine king coming out of Israel, marked by a star 1,500 years before wise men from the east were going to be wandering across the wilderness following a star that they saw rise, that they knew was indicating that a king had been born in Israel. 1,500 years. How long has this place been a nation? 200, a little over 200 years? It's a drop in the bucket compared to how long it was between that prophecy and its fulfillment when Jesus was finally revealed. The amazing power of God, the amazing continuity of God. You brush up against this stuff in the Word of God, and I, you know, maybe I just overreact. I don't know. But to me, I get near this stuff and I read this stuff. I haven't read this yet without getting goosebumps. And the realization that we're touching something ancient, something mysterious. This is awesome when you come up close to this and you look at this and you gaze at this and you realize there's a huge plan unfolding here. And it's been unfolding for a long time. This isn't something new we stumbled into as the church. Hey, we're Americans. It's church now. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God's plan that's been rolling through the ages. The kingdom of God, like a net, moving through the world, through the time and space, until it comes to its fruition at the end of the age, when he gathers those that he's called to himself and brought them in. It's magnificent stuff. I love this stuff. But enough of that. It's just cool. So, you know, 1,500 years before the first Christmas, you know, it feels like a long time to Christmas for me. You know, it's only December 1st. I got 24 days to wait. But, I mean, imagine 1,500 years for the first Christmas. But anyway, God, you think about how God whispered those mysteries to Abraham. Some old man sitting out in the wilderness had followed this inclination that he was to go out into the wilderness and God was going to do something special there. And then one of those nights when he was out there and he was looking at the stars and God said to him, I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than those stars. And then he said, and through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations. And here, through this dark prophet, suddenly God speaks out the revelation of how that's going to get accomplished, because a star king is going to come out of this nation and he's going to bring salvation that way. It's awesome, the amazing details. Well, the rest of the oracle deals with how this king is going to destroy not only Moab, but also Edom and the Amalekites. That can be figured as David to some degree, but David also, remember, is a precursor and a type of the Messiah, of Christ, when he comes. And so the lesson in this, you know, these three nations that he prophesies against in here were united in their determination not to allow Israel in and to keep them at bay. And so what the prophecy is saying, look, this was a bad move on all of your parts. You made a big mistake here, because what God has determined is going to come through. You ain't no stopping it. They're going to come, and you guys are going to be destroyed in the process because of all of this. And of course, all of these things that are prophesied here do come to pass through history, and I really don't have time to go through all of that, but you can look that up. Any good Bible dictionary will lead you through that. Crosswalk.com, you can go look at the commentaries there. Blue Letter Bible has great commentaries. You can go look at those, and you'll see there's actual historical fulfillment of all of these things that he's saying here, of all these nations that have come down because of this. David was the one who brought down the Edomites finally. That was the end of their nation. So all of these things do come to pass, but they're also forecasting. Prophecy always has this double rebounding sense to it, that there's an initial thing that's fulfilling it very close at hand, but there's also something at the other side of it. There's this strange dual nature that you usually find in prophecy, oftentimes especially associated with messianic prophecy like this. So there's this larger story that of course, we know that in the second advent of Christ, all things are going to be coming under his domination. He came as the suffering servant first. He definitely is the star king prophesied, but he came in order to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men. But he is coming again. He is coming again to establish his kingdom and reign as a king. And all things are going to be subjected to him, all things. So, you know, no matter how much these guys were trying to fortify themselves against the Israelites coming, Balaam is saying, look, it's not going to work. You guys are going to be destroyed in the process. Everything is coming under the domination of the king that's coming. And it's so true in all aspects of life. We can try to hoard things together. We can try to hedge Jesus out of our lives or keep him at bay as much as we can and keep all the stuff that we've got. But it's not going to matter, because one day he's coming back. One day every knee will bow and confess, hey, he's Lord. Didn't matter all the stuff I tried to do to keep him at bay, all the stuff that I did to try to keep him out. Everyone's going to have to acknowledge that he's the ruler, whether they're going to be with him or whether they're not. Everyone will say it at some point. That's the larger story. So we realize again, we come back to the most important lesson, Jesus always wins. And that's what we see here. Jesus is going to win. There's no fighting him. There's no getting around it. So Balaam heads on out, and we would think heads out of the story, but amazingly enough, he's going to pop back up again in chapter 25. And we even get a few more little interesting clues about this character. And there's the intimation that there was prior interaction, and so we'll see some more about that when we get to that, but we'll pick up where we left off next time. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us this word. I just thank you, Lord, that we have something as wonderful as your word, this overarching truth. Where would we be without this if you hadn't delivered this to us, Lord? And you brought it to its completion. You brought it to us and gave it to us here at the end of the age so that we'd have this compass. We'd know we'd be able to see the world as it's unfolding around us and know that the time is short, that your return is close at hand. God, I just thank you that we've got something that has this kind of continuity that strings back to the beginning of all things, because to understand a thing, you have to go to the beginning. And I thank you that we have this, Lord. I just pray that our hearts are stirred by this and that we're more in awe of you day by day as we realize how you're working and how you're unfolding your story and this epic love story that includes us. We thank you for it, Lord. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.